I have a passion for history. I don't know why. All throughout high school, I had the worst history professors on the planet. And at one time, I had a substitute teacher, and he was incredible at opening up history to me, and I kind of caught the bug. So I just kind of spent the rest of my life, so to speak, so far, reading history. And I read it constantly as a kind of a pleasure, and to try to catch up and try to understand what's happened on the planet and see patterns and things you can learn from. And so recently I've been reading about current history and what's been going on in Afghanistan, particularly towards our special forces, and have been overwhelmed by what they've had to face. I don't know if you realize this, but through pressure created by our politicians and the media, that our special forces and our military in general and special forces in particular are now required to submit to ROE. ROE stands for Rules of Engagement. They are literally told not to open fire until they're fired upon, or have positively identified the enemy, or have proof of his intentions. How badly does he want to kill you? That sounds really gallant until you're in combat. And at the moment you're in combat, when a group of terrorists brandishing AK-47s and rocket launchers are charging down a hill at your group after you've been on patrol for 2 days without sleep, having dodged bullets for 48 hours, at that moment, do you say, I wait until they start shooting me? Or do they wait until they start shooting my fellow soldiers, my brothers, and then I return fire? Do I stand up and go, hey, are you guys the bad guys? And then wait to see what happens before you shoot, just to make certain that they're truly bad guys? I mean, the situation seems so simple, and it seems so equitable in a democratic society, and it seems so right in the halls of decision-making, but it's not simple on the battlefield. It's war. It's war, and as a result, the rules of engagement are literally killing our own soldiers. A place that I visit down in Coronado is actually the wall that used to have 5 men from special forces on the wall now has 50. And because of this problem, it's a big problem. And though it's not combat, Jesus and his disciples are being attacked. And the friends have come to stop him, and his foes are starting a huge slander campaign to destroy him. And in the midst of upholding the truth and teaching the Word of God, while the Lord is proving that their charges are false, he issues, Jesus does, a warning to them. And it's like he has a rules of engagement in the sense that he's going way overboard to make sure that they know that what they're doing is going to cost them greatly. The leaders, he wants them to know, are now in danger of violating the ultimate ROE, in that they're in danger of committing the unforgivable sin, a sin that will actually lead them directly to eternity and torment in hell forever. One sin. And he wants to warn them, and he does so. And it's overabundant grace. It's way over the top. In a military situation, it would be almost ridiculous. But he warns them of this deadliest sin that is found in Mark chapter 3. So please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 and take the outline that's found in your bulletin, because there it's halfway through the Lord's public ministry. And Jesus has just chosen his 12 apostles who will continue this work after he is gone and to assist him because the crowds are so great. And because Mark is mainly communicating to the Romans, who are men of action, and they call this the go gospel, or the author of action, the apostle of action. And the reason is that he skips over some really significant events in the life of Christ in order to focus on that which would appeal and grab a hold of the Roman audience, who he is basically writing to here. And so you don't know it, but if you can look at verses 19 and 20, you need to imagine that there's a whole lot that's gone on right in the white spaces between those two verses. Because the other Gospels tell us a lot that's gone on there. You see, what's happened there? Well, the entire Sermon on the Mount is preached between verses 19 and 20. That's big, would you agree? And what else is going on is the widow's son from Nain has been raised from the dead, and there's been a huge discussion of John the Baptist's ministry, and woes have been proclaimed on certain key cities where Jesus did a lot of miracles, and Jesus was also dissed by a Pharisee where he wasn't, you know, entered into his house and had his feet washed, but then his feet were completely and totally washed by the tears and dried by the hair of a repentant woman. And then lastly, in this little space between 19 and 20, Jesus healed and delivered a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb to full health. And it's so significant, it's so incredible, that the crowds are beginning to think, could this be Jesus? Could he actually be the promised Messiah? In fact, in your outline there, I think it's listed there, Matthew 12, 23 tells us, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? They're starting to think that he's the Messiah, that he truly is God come in the flesh, that he's the one that's been promised in all those Old Testament prophecies. So what happens is, as soon as that begins to take kind of a tidal wave of affirmation of who he is, then there's massive opposition. So first in your outline, it's the opposition of friends. Friends, in verse 21, it says he's lost his senses. He's lost his mind. His brothers and possibly some buddies try to kidnap him and try to protect him from himself because he's ministering so hard. He is so maniacal that they want to stop him. They think he's out of his mind. Then, not only do his friends begin to oppose him, but number two in your outline, his foes. Those religious leaders, they travel from the holy city, these highest officials, and they declare first in your outline the rejection of Christ. They simply say he's possessed by Beelzebub, or he's doing all these miracles by the power of the devil. I mean, no one can deny the miracles of Christ, or that water bottle. No one can. And I mean, he's curing lepers. He's raising the dead. I mean, he's delivering possessed people from demons. And it's happening before everyone's eyes. This isn't fixing a limp or somebody who's got post-nasal drip. I mean, these are amazing, life-altering miracles. But instead of admitting that only God could do that, instead of affirming that this must be from God, they can't say, no, we cannot affirm Christ. We will not affirm Christ. We don't affirm his character or his message. And therefore, then we can't deny that it's supernatural. So the only other option is that it's satanic. So they begin to accuse him that he's working for the devil himself. Now understand, if you believe that Jesus is empowered by the devil himself, you can't be saved. Would you agree with that? Sure. And so this leads to a clarification of the gospel. Jesus actually defends his position, and he just destroys these scribes and their argument in his fantastic rebuttal. Secondly, the rebuttal of Christ. They slandered him from a distance. He brings them in close. So understand and don't forget, during this entire time, these men are before him, and he's explaining this. And he gives them these picturesque and proverb-like instructions. It's parables where he's using an illustration from nature or something that everybody knows to teach a spiritual truth. And he does this and demonstrates his undisputed wisdom. First in your outline, his undisputed or one undisputed wisdom. He proves to all that the scribes are fools and that he is genuinely all wise by publicly destroying their accusations right there in front of them. And he begins by asking him, letter A, Christ-driving question. And that is this: how can Satan cast out Satan? I mean, it's very, very much in their face. In the truest sense, what he's saying is this: you mean to tell me, scribes, Pharisees, you religious men, that I delivered all those people from demons? I did all of that. It was actually Satan working through me to free those people from demons? Those people who were enslaved by Satan, that I'm now unslaving them, freeing them, and sending all those demons away? I mean, you actually think that Satan is working against himself, seeking to destroy himself? Really? And to drive the nails in their coffin, he uses these three proverb-like illustrations. One, from the secular world. A kingdom that is divided against itself cannot stand. Civil war will destroy a nation. And if Satan is doing this through me, then what's happening is Satan is shooting his own soldiers in his own army. That doesn't make any sense. That's absolutely impossible. So then he gives another illustration from the social world. He says, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Verse 25, families can't survive where the parents hate each other and the children rebel, and Satan won't survive if his own home, his own family of demons are dividing up. Isn't going to happen. And then he gives a third argument from the spirit world, verse 26. Look at it. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. There's no way Satan can continue to rule as the evil prince and power of the air if he is behind all of these exorcisms, since it means he's opposing himself. And if he's opposing himself, he's destroying himself, which means he's done. He's finished. He can't do it. And finally, he wraps up this wisdom against their slander with letter B in your outline, his discerning proof. And that's verse 27, my favorite in this passage. He says, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. A burglar can't steal the property of a really strong man without tying up the strong man. Then he can take his stuff, correct? That's what he's saying. And what he's saying is Christ is the one who is stronger than the strong man. He's the burglar. And he came on Satan's turf, he bound him, and he stole his property. By delivering all these people, that's what he's doing. By freeing them from demons, that's what he's doing. Every time he casts out a demon, he's freeing one of Satan's slaves. He's taking someone owned by the tyrant Satan, the strong man, and freeing that person from slavery to that tyrant. So he proved he wasn't working for Satan. He's delivering people from Satan. And so he's proving that he is stronger than Satan. Listen, you all know this. God created Lucifer, who then chose to be Satan, right? There's only one person stronger than Satan. Who is that? God. Therefore, Christ is saying, I am who? God. God. Jesus is God. And he does his miracles and casts out demons and calms the sea because he's God. God come in the flesh, God in a bod. 100% God, 100% man, and one person with no confusion. He's God. And God the Spirit works through Christ to accomplish the works of God for the glory of God because Jesus is God. Then, out of love for these rebellious men, which, by the way, for me, blows me away. Because I wouldn't do, I'd just go flick my bick, you know, they're dust. I mean, that would be my justice. You know, I have enough with you. I mean, these men want to kill him, right? They're hateful. They're lying about the truth about how anybody can get saved. This is bad news. These guys are bad news. But out of unbelievable love for them, not only does he give him his undisputed wisdom, but now he proves he is God, and he also gives them his, number two in your outline, new for today, his undiluted warning. His undiluted warning. He warns them. And again, rules of engagement. I don't think we should have rules of engagement in war. And in this conflict, Jesus goes way above and gives them, in a sense, a warning when he doesn't have to. And look at where he steers his teaching now, verses 28 to 30. It says, verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. And whatever blasphemies they utter. Verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Verse 30. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, few passages in the New Testament haven't been more misinterpreted and misunderstood than this one. A few scriptures have generated more questions and caused more anguish of heart than this one. So here's the million-dollar questions. Are you ready? Here they are. Can you commit the unpardonable sin today? Have you committed the unpardonable sin? And is it a sin only for the earthly ministry of Christ, or can the sin be committed today? And if not today, it can't be repeated today, are there sins like this today? And so what exactly is the unpardonable sin? I'm so glad you asked. Jesus is very concerned that these leaders were ascribing his power to the devil instead of to the Holy Spirit. In a way, Jesus is saying, as long as you ascribe my works to the devil, you will never seek forgiveness from me. Correct? I mean, if they're saying that he's of the devil and he's satanic, they're not going to look to him for salvation. One more time. So, FBCer today? Visitor? Regular attender? Are you full of guilt?
Are you full of guilt over your sin? Are you sick of your bad motives and self-centeredness and your lusts and anger? Are you guilty over your lies and lusts and pride and greed and anger? There's only one answer. Only one. Just one. Seek forgiveness from Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can forgive you. He's the only one who can wash you internally. And He's the only one who can make you ready for heaven. The only one. No other religious leader. Only Christ is God in the flesh and accomplished our salvation and can forgive. And I'm struck by one feature of this text, which is the most ignored. It's so sad. Why do doubting people, struggling people, focus on the last portion of these three verses and completely miss the sweeping, unbelievable generosity starting right here in verse 28? Take a look at verse 28. Look at it. It says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven." How many? All sins. The sons of men. And whatever blasphemies they utter, any sin can be forgiven. Any sin but one. Some of you are so guilty, your only hope is to turn to Christ. But what is that one unforgivable sin? Well, he says it here, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The unforgivable sin is the rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit as you bear testimony to the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's when these scribes intentionally rejected and mocked the calling work of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit pointed to Christ as God, as Christ as salvation, as Christ as the only one who could provide salvation, these scribes forfeited the possibility of forgiveness and ultimately salvation. As they worked against His calling ministry to point to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, then they were beyond salvation. When the scribes continued to resist the work and will of Christ, there was no hope for their soul. Listen, it's so basic. If you reject the only help that exists, the only way that exists to make you right with God, there's no salvation for you, correct? If you resist the only way to be saved, you can't be saved, correct? Theologically, we know that it is the Holy Spirit who carries the message of the gospel, implants it in your heart, and calls you to Himself. Read these passages aloud with me, John 16:8 and John 15:26. That's why they're on their outline. Let's read them out loud together. It says in John 16:8, "And when He comes, He will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, about sin because they do not believe in Me." John 15:26, read it. "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, He will testify on My behalf." He will give witness. He will point out the need. He will show you your desperate need of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who opens your heart to hear the message of the gospel. If you resist the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved. Stephen strongly rebuke the Jewish leaders with these words. Look at Acts 7:51. "You stiff-necked people." He's real gentle. "Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You are forever opposing" what? They're opposing the Holy Spirit just as your ancestors used to do. They're resisting Him. If you continue to reject the Holy Spirit, you reject His message. If you reject His message about Christ, which is the gospel, you cannot be forgiven. Getting it? So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was their harsh rejection of the ongoing ministry of the Spirit to call them to Christ. To continually then call the work of the Spirit through the person of Christ of the devil or satanic or Satan empowered was to cut you off from forgiveness and salvation now and forever. Say, well, should we close in prayer or should we get some more detail? I think we should get some more detail. So let's ask and answer three questions regarding the unpardonable sin. Question number one in your outline. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is the blasphemy? So if you're guilty today, then you need to read and rejoice over verse 28. And it really ought to kind of bring at least a smile to your face. Look at verse 28. "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." One commentator said, "These are amongst the most awesome words ever uttered." I would agree.
Jesus starts with, "Truly I say to you." This is a solemn warning to all of you. You as plural, you all you scribes, you all listening to this. I'm talking to all of you religious leaders. I'm declaring to each one of you listening, this is big people, "Truly I say to you," look at the next phrase, "all sins." Sin, you know what sin is, right? Sin is missing the mark. It's like shooting an arrow at a target, you totally missed it. We have missed God's perfection. We have missed God's design for us. We have missed God's character. We haven't even hit the target. We're not even in the realm there. We missed the mark. That's what sin is. All those ways in which we've missed the mark. And by the way, in this room, have you all missed the mark? Can I see your hands? Yes, you have. Thank you very much. You've missed God's righteous standard. Listen, you may not be as bad as Hitler in this room, but you're not as good as God. Right? You're not perfect like He's perfect. You can't stand in His presence unless something is done on your behalf. You may be a nice person, but you're not as good as God, and you've missed the perfect life God designed for you, and now you have a sinfully corrupt nature that can't change itself. So no effort on your part, no dedicated pursuit of religion, no devout separate life, no rule keeping is going to make you right with God. So you have sinned. You've missed the mark. You are outside the context of fellowship with God. You cannot be right with Him. Sin. And He adds, verse 28, even beyond sin, if you blaspheme, He says, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Blasphemy is the outright denouncing and blatant rejecting of God. It's a little bit more serious than general sin in and of itself. Blasphemy is an outright defiant rejection and insult. It's to openly speak evil of God. It is to shake your fist at heaven. It is to have a hateful heart in defiance of God. And it is so serious in the Old Testament that blasphemy was to be responded to by your death. Wow. Read aloud with me just because it's incredible to read. Leviticus 24:16. Let's read it together. "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." That would mean that if we were in Israel and someone was blaspheming, we would all pick up stones and we'd throw a guy over a cliff and roll him over and start dropping stones on his head. We'd kill him. Because of blasphemy. That's heavy. And in the midst of all this, there's this amazing promise. Now, don't miss this promise. We've missed the mark. We've blasphemed in some way. And yet in this morning, we get to own what Jesus says. He says all kinds of sins, even blasphemy itself, can be forgiven. Look at verse 28 again one more time. All sins shall be forgiven. Say that with me. All sin shall be forgiven. Say it with me out loud and like you mean it. All sin shall be forgiven. You need to not only think that and know that, you need to own that and feel that. J.C. Ryle said, what kind of sins? He says, the sins of youth and age, the sins of head and hand and tongue and imagination, the sins against all God's commandments, the sins of persecutors like Saul, the sins of idolaters like Manasseh, the sins of the obvious enemies of Christ like the Jews who crucified Him, all sins may be forgiven. Is that good news? Should you just slightly smile? Look at Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be made like snow, white, forgiven. Though you are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Psalm 103, verse 3, "Who forgives all your iniquity?" Psalm 32:1, "Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Psalm 51, verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And even Luke 15, the prodigal, he comes back. Father, I'm worthy of not even anything. I need to be your slave. And the father says, quickly, bring out the robe. Bring out the presents. Let's have my son who was lost has been found. He's forgiven. That's forgiven. You have no sin God holds against you, Christian. Wait. You have no sin that God holds against you. No sin in the past. No sin to date. Some of you sinned today already. I didn't see you, but you did. And you're going to sin until He takes you home. And all of that is covered with the cross. Jesus said, "It is what? Finished. All of it. Some of you are walking around with unnecessary guilt.
I love the meaning of forgiveness in verse 28. The Greek word means to be sent off. Don't you love that? Write that down. To be sent off. It's gone. Released from obligation, released from debt, released from penalty. You ever owed a big credit card bill and somehow it was like, it's gone, it's forgiven? That never happens to me. But imagine that happening, except it's your status before God. You defied God, rebelled from His loving guidance, chose to go your own way, yet God sent off your sins. You were headed to the eternal electric chair for your crimes, and God pardoned your sentence. He erased the ledger that recorded your debt. He forgave you. Let that wash over you today. It's gone. It's finished. It's forgiven. Live by grace. Not presume on His grace. Not a license to sin. But remember, He has cleansed you from all sin, washed you, and made you right. He justified you. If you don't know Christ this morning, you need to trust Christ this morning. And turn from your sin, and you will be forgiven. Exchange all that you are for all that He is. You put your entire life in His hands. It's not just a decision that you make. It's a life transformation. God is gracious and kind. No sin can block His forgiveness. No curse, no denial, no slander, no lust, no wicked thought, no anger can keep you from God's forgiveness. God graciously forgives. Verse 28 declares that sin is forgivable, and so is blasphemy forgivable. Paul was a former blasphemer. Look at 1 Timothy 1:13. Even though I was formerly a what? Blasphemer, a persecutor, a man of violence, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. I love this. That Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners. Of whom I am foremost. Anybody want to fight Paul with who's the foremost? Because I do. I do. Peter denied his Savior three times. He began to curse and yet was used of God to turn the world upside down. A blasphemer rejects God. He questions His sovereignty. He mocks His judgment, belittles His truth and love and goodness, and yet he or she is still able to be forgiven by God. Read aloud with me 1 John 1:9. Let's read it together. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can be washed, cleansed, forgiven. There's one exception. Verse 29, Mark 3. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. The blasphemy here is against the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of Matthew 12, verse 32, it says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. So speak against Christ, and you can be forgiven. But verse 32 continues, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So this blasphemy is against the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and His unique role in calling us to Himself and pointing to who Christ is and awakening our blind eyes and awakening our dead heart. He awakens us. If we resist that, we're in trouble. And the context here is really crucial. All that the Lord did in His ministry, He did by the power of the Holy Spirit. His birth was conceived by the Spirit. His baptism was overshadowed by the Spirit. He ministered in the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit in this life. The unpardonable sin is to ascribe to Satan and his demons the work of the Holy Spirit did in and through Christ. This is it. Are you getting the magnitude of just how bad this sin is? Are you feeling the weight? You got to make sure you're putting yourself in this historical situation and understanding exactly what they're doing here. You should be overwhelmed by just how criminal their sin is. Understand, these religious leaders who are currently standing in front of Christ right now, as He's saying this, they saw Christ personally heal every kind of disease. They saw it. You read the Gospels, there's scribes and Pharisees there present watching this all go down. They heard the Word of God being taught. They heard the living Word speaking God's Word. They witnessed Christ cast out every kind of demon. They watched Christ forgive every kind of sin. They were there. They saw it all. They couldn't deny it. Yet they charged Christ with deceit and demonism. They couldn't deny that it was supernatural. They said, no, we will not accept this as from God. It must be from Satan. And they were declared that Christ was a worker of evil. John MacArthur puts it this way: those who spoke against the Holy Spirit were those who saw His divine power working in Jesus, but willfully refused to accept the implications of that revelation, and in some cases attributed it, that power, to Satan. They had seen Him heal every kind of disease, cast out every kind of demon, forgive every kind of sin, yet they charged Him with falsehood and demonism. The unbelieving Pharisees and all the other who blasphemed the Spirit cut themselves off from God's mercy. Not because God's mercy was not offered, but because it was abundantly offered and yet rebelliously and permanently rejected and ridiculed as satanic. Are you getting the weight of this? William Hendrickson, one commentator, says this: by means of their own criminal and completely inexcusable callousness, they are dooming themselves. Their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to the pardon. For a thief, or an adulterer, or a murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But when a man has become hardened so that he has made up his mind not to pay any attention to the Spirit, he has placed himself on the road that leads to hell. Are you getting it? Listen, God forgives. Does He not? Yes or no? Does God forgive? Yes or no? Did God forgive David of adultery and murder? Yes or no? Did God forgive the prodigal son? Yes or no? Did God forgive Peter of his triple denial? Yes or no? Did God forgive Paul of murder and blasphemy? Yes or no? Read this verse with me, Psalm 103, verse 12. Let's read it together. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Wow. But here, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is the ongoing, listen, continual rejection of the work of the Spirit of God to bring us to salvation. Theologian Louis Burkhoff says, this sin consists of the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slander against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, respecting the grace of God in Christ, and attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the prince of darkness, Satan. In committing that sin, men willfully, maliciously, and intentionally attributed what is clearly recognized as the work of God to the influence and operation of Satan, end quote. That's why this is criminal. That's why this sin is unique. So Jesus says, verse 29, look at it, verse 29, never has forgiveness. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Meaning it results in eternal punishment. It cannot be forgiven. This person is continually guilty of a sin that separates him from God. He continually rejects the Spirit and is continually guilty of that sin. And did you notice Mark's editorial comment in verse 30? Look at verse 30 for a second. This is unique in Mark. In other words, Matthew, Luke, or John do not mention this. Only Mark, he says in verse 30, because they were saying he has a what? An unclean spirit. They're saying this. This is a willful, ongoing rejection of the Spirit's work, making repentance and salvation impossible. Now, understand, look at verse 30 again. Continually saying. Saying there is in a tense that is ongoing pattern of saying. Not a one time. All the time, in the past, a permanent pattern of rejecting the Spirit's ministry and pointing to Christ as God. And the ongoing sinful declaration that Christ is of Satan. This is ongoing. They're not just saying it once. They believe it in their hearts, and they continue to go down this road. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, maybe you did this, and maybe your child still does. You know that child that's trying to cover a lie by continuing to lie? Are you with me on that? And sometimes when you see this unfold, even though, you know, it requires some response on your part as parents, and it should, and sometimes it's funny because, you know, if they keep going down the road, it's asteroids are now going to fall on the planet. You know, they keep just accentuating and going down this road. Well, that the leaders are unceasingly declaring that Jesus does all this by an unclean spirit, and they keep affirming it, and they keep affirming it, and they say he's always functioning by the power of the devil. He always has functioned. They're starting to rewrite his entire ministry as satanic. No matter how many true miracles and healings, no matter how he points to God and gives all the glory to God and all the deliverances he does, no matter how profound his teaching was to everyone, these men refused to recognize, they refused to affirm, they refused to declare that Christ was God in the flesh, that he was the Messiah. So from their hearts, they kept slandering Christ by saying Satan was working through him. But that ongoing willful rejection of the Spirit's work through Christ makes faith, repentance, and salvation impossible. Question number two. Can a believer commit the unpardonable sin today? Can a believer commit the unpardonable sin today? Many have wondered whether they've committed the unpardonable sin, even this morning. Somebody I know, sensitive conscience, is going to leave here today. It's me. Listen. Listen carefully. This exact unpardonable sin cannot be committed today. The answer to number two is no. It was a sin for a specific time period when the God-man was veiled and his glory was veiled on earth in his human body. Fully God, fully man, but veiled. But manifesting his deity in so many different ways. And this sin was specific to our Lord's earthly ministry. This sin was reserved for those who were there, who were witnessing his miracles, hearing his teaching, experiencing his grace and receiving his love and watching him minister to the crowds and yet continuing to accuse him. Here he is expressing mercy after mercy after mercy, maniacally serving people all around him. And they're going, it's satanic. How do you like that? He's washing feet. He's caring for people. He's brokenhearted over them. He's satanic. Are you getting the enormity of what they're doing? And they were doing it then. And if you think you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. The very fear that you've done so is proof positive you have not. One commentator said, this sin is a warning to those who adopt a position of deliberate rejection and antagonism in defiance to God, the Spirit, and pointing to Christ as salvation, not an attempt to frighten those of tender conscience. One commentator shared this story. This is what he wrote. One night a woman came to me greatly troubled. She said, I'm afraid I've committed the unforgivable sin. I asked, what did you do? She said, well, when I was a young girl, in a fit of anger and temper, I cursed the name of God, and I'm afraid I can never be forgiven. Listen, he said to her, let me repeat. If you have the slightest fear that you've committed that sin, you haven't committed it. If you have committed the unforgivable sin, you would have no interest in Jesus. You would have no interest in the church, no interest whatsoever in spiritual things. You wouldn't care. It would faze you at all if you had committed the unforgivable sin. It was something that had to happen there at that moment. Some of you go, Chris, I've got questions. Good. Question number three. Is there a similar sin to beware of today? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes. Now understand, the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, listen, is not to be equated with the sin of unbelief. That's not what's going on here. But there is a possibility, and you've got to really tune in right now. So-called Christians, make believers, lost church attenders, there's a similar process where they could harden their hearts. We're not talking about believers here. We're talking about those in the church who are unsaved. The Bible says the church is filled with wheat and filled with tares. They look like the real thing, so much so that only God will separate them at the judgment. So there are people in our midst who basically think they're saved and they're not. And there is a similar sin to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in those people, in the tares that are around the true church who continue to resist the Spirit too. Now, you would affirm with me, I know you will because the Bible does, that there are people who think they're Christians but are not. Matthew chapter 7, look at it, verse 22. On that day they will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many deeds of power in your name? And then Jesus will say to them, I never what? I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers, you who practice lawlessness. There are also people who faithfully attend church. And by the way, Corinthians and Ephesians were written to churches. They think they know Christ, but they're deceiving themselves. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that wrongdoers, evildoers, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be what? Deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5, be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person or one who is greedy, that is, an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. They're not going to be saved. They're not of God. Verse 6, let no one what? Deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. There are self-deceived and doctrinally deceived phony Christians. There are tares in the midst of the church. Now, some of those who have personally seen the Spirit of God work in the church through you, they've watched God change lives. They watch the power of God's Word. They've been ministered to by God's Word. They've seen God's power, but they choose to walk away. They choose not to repent of sin. They see this. They witness this, but they choose to walk away, remain unconvicted by issues of disobedience in their lives, may harden their hearts to a point that they can no longer be saved. One more time, the tares can harden their hearts to the point where they can no longer repent. Say, Chris, is that really true? Yes, Hebrews chapter 6. Take a look at it. It describes this very scary behavior clearly. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, verse 4 of Hebrews 6, they've been enlightened, they've seen the truth of the reality of the gospel to some degree, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Spirit of God, they've seen what He's done. They've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. It is what? Impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. Now, you don't know who they are. Don't go around and go, oh, you're one of those. You don't know because you can't read hearts. That's judgment. We can evaluate behavior. We cannot evaluate a heart. Amen? You can't. But you can evaluate behavior, yes. That's not judging someone. But you can't guess what's going on in their heart. So don't go around going, oh, you're a terror. You're a terror. Now, you may call your kids terrors, but not tares. Now, understand, you say, Chris, oh, he must be talking about Christians here who lose their salvation. No. The context always tells you the truth. And because you love the Bible, keep reading. Because if you look at the context, he'll tell you who he's talking to here. The author of Hebrews is not talking about losing your salvation, since the author contrasts the scary behavior of the pseudo-Christian in verses 4 through 8, which I just read, with those who are genuine Christian. He contrasts that in verse 9. Take a look at verse 9. Even though we speak in this way, beloved. You see that word beloved there? Who is he talking to now? Christians are called beloved. We are confident of better things in your case, Christians, beloved, things that belong to what? Salvation. So now he's saying, no, this is people who tasted of that, but these, verse 9, are the people who own it, who have it. They are saved. So by this contrast, the author is making it clear he's not talking about genuine Christians in verses 4 through 8, but pseudo-believers. And that's part of what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews is about the conservative Jew. It's about the fake, phony Christian and about real believers. And he makes that very, very clear in this letter. There's warnings to those pseudo-believers. What he's doing in verses 4 through 8, he's warning pseudo-believers who are in the church, benefiting from all the blessings of the Spirit in the church, but unmoved by all the efforts of the Spirit to submit to Christ. One more time. They're getting all the blessings of the Spirit in their midst, but they're not submitting to Christ. They're not turning to Christ for salvation. They're not repenting of their sin. They're not putting their faith in Christ. Are you getting it? Because verse 9, he's talking to Christians. Verses 4 through 6, he's not. They're not resisting the Spirit by calling the miracles and deliverances of the veiled God-man satanic, like the scribes were. They're not resisting the Spirit by saying, you know, Jesus, you're satanic. And they're there living. But these, in Hebrews, are resisting the Spirit as He manifests Himself through the body of Christ, as the Spirit manifests Himself through the church. And they're hardening their heart to the point where they cannot repent unto salvation. Not my words, these are coming right out of here. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, we don't know, again, who these people are, but we know they exist. And the author of Hebrews repeats this warning three times in this letter. Let me show you one more in verse chapter 10, verse 26. Take a look at it there. If we go on sinning, what kind? Willfully. Did you get that? Now, all of you are sinning in this room to some degree today, tomorrow, yesterday. Yes, amen? Okay, thank you. The issue here is willful. If you go on sinning willfully, defiantly, you know what the Bible has to say, but you are going to do what you want anyway. And you're going to say, I know what God says, but I'm going to do this. If you continue to go on sinning willfully after receiving the Word of God, you know what the Bible has to say, the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You see that? There's only one condition of forgiveness, that's repentance. And if someone continues to remain unrepentant and in stubborn sin, God will sometimes withdraw the light that He's already given. Are you getting that? As a discipline, as a judgment, He'll withdraw the light He's already given. During World War II, an American naval force was engaged in a heavy battle with enemy ships and submarines and airplanes. And what they did as night approached, they sent off 6 airplanes to begin to look for the enemy locations and the submarines. And they were flying off, and as they were doing so, they came under fire. And so as night fell, they did a total blackout because they needed to protect these, you know, friendly ships and the 2,000 men that are a part of this aircraft carrier. The men who were out flying radioed back and said, you need to turn the lights on so we can land. And because the risk was too great, this actually happened, they could not. Because there were thousands of men, and our military position at that particular point early in World War II was too fragile for them to risk open warfare at night and to make themselves a target. And so they had to call these men to say, you're going to have to ditch. And all 6 ditched and all 6 died. There comes a time when God turns out the lights of revelation to the point that further opportunity for salvation is lost forever. We don't know when that is. But God says that He does. And that's why Paul told the Corinthians, and I declare to you this morning, today is the day of salvation. Today. Mark has made it clear. A person never exposed to Christ's divine power and presence might reject Him in ignorance and yet still be forgiven. I mean, Mark's made it clear, even a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, could be forgiven for blasphemy. But those who know Christ's claims are true and they reject Him again and again and again, and the Spirit of God prodding them and manifesting Himself, and they continue to resist that, is much like those scribes. Much like that time when they commit that sin. It's not the same, but it's very similar. Don't be that person. Don't be the person who sits week in, week out, hearing God's Word, coming to church, hearing the truth of God's Word, and you continue to push against it. You need to be receptive to the Spirit of God, because at some point, you're not going to hear any longer. I don't know when that will be, but that's the risk that you take by continuing to resist His work in your life. And in light of that truth, I believe God would have you respond in 2 ways. In your outline, number 1, do not resist the Holy Spirit, non-Christian. Do not resist the Holy Spirit, non-Christian. The scribes wanted desperately to not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so they made up ludicrous stories. You hear them on the street corners. I hear them on the street corners. Oh, he's just a good man. He's just this. He's just that. Oh, he's one of many ways. You hear that all the time. They make up these ludicrous stories. Oh, he's working for the enemy. All these miraculous things. Oh, they weren't really all that miraculous. Listen. Okay, if you're young person here. Would you look up here just for a moment, please? Just look up here. This is for you. Some of you simply do not want to believe in the Lord Jesus. As a child or as a teenager or even as a collegian. And I would ask you this morning, would you be honest? Would you be honest with yourself and honest with your parents? Because according to this passage and the New Testament, hear me, open rejection is better than fake loyalty. Open rejection is better than fake loyalty. Some of you are still struggling. Why are you struggling? To submit to Christ. Is your sin that appealing and Christ that unappealing? I mean, be honest about your heart. Do you love sin or do you love Christ? And if you're a genuine Christian here, you don't date Jesus. You don't even go steady with Jesus. You're married to Christ. You are one with Him. He is one with you. You can't just go about your life and live any way you like. If you're truly born again, He lives inside of you. And He's not going to tolerate behavior that is in defiance to His Word. He will lovingly spank you, or He'll take you home. But God is serious about sin. It required the death of His Son. True Christians are willing to follow His Word even as we struggle. And are we perfect? Yes or no? No, we struggle, we battle, we fall, but we want to obey. And there will be that sense of struggle, but that's different than resistance. Struggle is not the same. Resistance is defiance. Struggle is, I want to do the right thing. I want to please You. Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? Number two, do not ignore habits of disobedience, Christian. Do not ignore habits of disobedience. Christians, choose to forgive. Choose to work at reconciling with others. True Christians do. If you've got a pattern that's contrary to that, deal with it. As a matter of practice, believers, don't continually, notice the emphasis, continually, defiantly lie, cheat, steal, slander, guess motives, make issues, argue, gossip, brag. Born-again saints, do not continue to watch porn or use curse words. Push their freedoms on others. Genuine believers love their wives sacrificially, submit to their husbands, disciple their children, honor their parents if married, obey their parents if not married. True Christians attend church, give, serve, love. They're involved. They care for one another. It's not a spectator sport. Don't allow yourself to have ongoing sin habits continue unchecked in your life. Unconfessed, unrepentant. Do not allow your heart to grow hard. Don't allow yourself the possibility of being that person, that tear, who could go down that road of hardness. Those who are genuine believers follow Christ. Don't ever excuse an area of sin. Deal with it. Let's pray together, shall we?